Page 138. Let's ask the Lord to guide. Lord, open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy revealed will during this period. Just drive home into our hearts more today, Lord, than ever before, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. Not prominence, but preeminence. And oh, we just ask that the Lord Jesus, ever increasingly every day, will become our one and only. Grant that through our present study, we pray, and may we be conscious as we go through the period, conscious of the fact that the Holy Spirit is centering us in the person of our wonderful Savior. We ask in his precious name, amen. Don't forget the difference between the first two chapters of Colossians and the last two chapters of the book. The first two chapters are the doctrine of Christ's preeminence, and the last two chapters are the practical applications of the doctrine. There are five aspects of the doctrine of Christ's preeminence in the first two chapters. It's preeminence in creation, in redemption, in the church, in wisdom or education, and in worship. Here's where we are now on page 138, the preeminence of Christ in the church. Mention and discuss what is meant by the headship of Christ over the church in each of these three things. The first thing that the headship of Christ over the church means is the preeminence of the head. And I mentioned one illustration. Why is denominationalism such a terrible thing? Not denomination. They're all right, but denominationalism. Because it makes the body to be preeminent rather than make the head be preeminent. At the end of the period, I reminded you of the fact that I can't cooperate with the ecumenical movement, the general movement that tries to put all the churches together. And here's why. Look at this illustration. What's the difference between the two circles in my left hand and the two circles in my right hand? The difference is that the two circles in my right hand are concentric. They have the same center. One of them is larger, one of them smaller than the other, but they have the same center. But these two do not have the same center, and they're bound to clash with one another. Now, to me, this is an illustration of what real cooperation is and what real cooperation is not. Don't require everybody to make this circle exactly the same size as yours. If you want to make your circle a little bit larger than mine or a little bit smaller than mine, I won't quarrel with you if we have the same center. Oh, but be sure you have the same center. Because if you don't have the same center, you're bound to clash. You have to clash. I want to clash with a lot of people. I not only am willing to do it, I want to do it. Because if they have a different center from mine, then you're bound to clash with one another. Oh, it's so easy to want everybody to make your circle exactly the same size as yours. If you kids want to quibble with me over some little details of interpretation, I'll be so happy to accept those little details of interpretation. But we must have the same center. Otherwise, we're bound to clash with one another. You know, some years ago, I heard a Bible teacher teaching Ephesians or Colossians 1, and the person made this statement, to what degree am I responsible for the conditions in the Christian church today? To what degree are you responsible for the conditions in the Christian church today? And here's the answer. The answer is, to the degree I have not been making Christ my complete head. To the degree Christ has not been my complete head, to that degree I'm responsible for conditions in the Christian church today. Somebody might say, well, I speak out against those conditions. Yeah, I do too, and I could have spoken out against them all my life and still been partly responsible for them. To the degree Christ has not been my complete head, to that degree I've been responsible for the low conditions in the Christian church today. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The second thing that the headship of Christ over the church means is oneness with the head. The headship of Christ over the church means oneness with the head. As you may know, Roman Catholicism has tried to use this verse to prove that Christ's death for sin is not enough. You see, they call attention to the idea that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. And they say the afflictions of Christ aren't enough. We need to add to the death of Christ penance and indulgence and other things like that. But I think the key to this passage is that there's two aspects of the afflictions of Christ. One is the afflictions of Christ in his flesh. And there's nothing lacking of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh. When he hung on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." Everything was completely done. And there was nothing lacking of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh. But the second aspect of the sufferings of Christ is the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. In my flesh, in your flesh. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Notice, he doesn't say that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. He says that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. One of the simplest ways to understand this truth is to notice the figure which is used. The figure which is used is that of the head and the body. Christ is the head, and the church is the body of Christ. Now watch, if you stick my finger with a pin, I might say to you, "You hurt my finger." But you didn't really hurt my finger, you hurt my head. You didn't really hurt my finger, you hurt my head. Because when you stuck my finger with that pin, that finger immediately set a sensation to the brain. And the head was the thing that suffered. Isn't it a thrilling thing to realize that when a Christian suffers, the main one that suffers is not the Christian. The main one that suffers is the Lord Jesus himself. Do you know when the Apostle Paul began to learn this truth? He began to learn this truth when he was saved. You remember that wonderful statement in Acts 9, verse 4, on the road to Damascus? Acts 9, verse 4, the Lord Jesus called from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church?" See, that isn't what he said. That's what he was doing. He was persecuting the church. But that isn't what Jesus said. In Acts 9, 4, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You see, who was the one that Paul was persecuting? Not the church primarily, but the Lord Jesus. When you hurt my finger, you don't hurt the finger primarily. You hurt my head. And when a Christian suffers, the main one that suffers is Christ himself. One of the simplest ways to get this is to get the truth in seed form back in the Old Testament. And then bring it from seed form in the Old Testament here in the New Testament. And I wonder if you know the seed form verse in Isaiah that gives this wonderful truth. It's chapter 63, verse 9. Isaiah 63, verse 9 says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." Isn't that wonderful? Isaiah 63, 9. In all their affliction, meaning the affliction of God's people, God was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. The headship of Christ over the church means oneness with the head. You see, when the finger suffers, the head suffers. And when the head suffers, the finger suffers. It's all together. It's all bound up together. The third meaning of the headship of Christ is in this next passage. "To whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Over the word mystery, write the word secret. The secret. When we think of mystery, we think of something that's very mysterious. That isn't what this means. It means a secret. Incidentally, here's one reason Paul uses that word so often in Colossians. The Gnostics love that word mysterion. Mysterion is the Greek word from which we get the English word. Mystery. They always talked about the mysterion. Only the Gnostics were initiated into the full mystery, into the full mysterion. And you see, Paul is saying that every Christian is initiated into the full mystery. Here's the secret. To whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The headship of Christ over the church means the sufficiency of the head. Let's review these three things. First, it means the preeminence of the head. Then it means oneness with the head, and then it means the sufficiency of the head. Why? My finger lives for my head. It lives just to do one thing, what the head tells it to do. And why does my finger live for my head? My finger lives for my head because my finger lives by my head. It lives by my head because it just draws its life from my head all the time. There's only one way to live for Christ. It's to live by Christ. You don't hear that second message too much. And I think that's one reason why some people have almost overemphasized it. Some people hardly talk about anything else because some have never mentioned it. How many times have you had somebody say to you, live for Jesus? Live for Jesus. How many times have you had somebody say to you, live by Jesus? Live by Jesus. Both are true. My finger lives for my head because it lives by my head. It draws its life from my head. There's only one way to live for Christ, and that's to live by Christ. Earlier in the first semester, we talked about paralysis of the will. You know you ought to do certain things, you just can't get down to them. Look, what's the cure for paralysis of the will? The answer is the headship of Christ. My finger can't move itself. But the finger doesn't have to move itself. The head moves it. The head moves it. And I think one of the simplest ways to make this practical in your life is just look up to the Lord at any moment when you can't get down to your work and you just sort of paralyzed. You know you ought to do things, you can't get to them. And just say, Lord Jesus, you are my head. Now, be my head in this particular thing. You are my head. Be my head. The headship of Christ over the church means the sufficiency of the head. What does this mean, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory? I think a good way to paraphrase it is, Christ in you, the guarantee of glory. What's the guarantee that I'm going to be in heaven one day? Here's one guarantee, and that is that Christ is in me right now. And the fact that he's in me right now is a foretaste of what I'm going to have in heaven one day. I think this is a parallel to the expression used in Ephesians, the earnest of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the earnest of the Spirit. I think this, concerning the second person of the Godhead, is a parallel expression. The earnest of the Spirit, the foretaste of what I'm going to have in my full inheritance one day in heaven. Christ in me now is the guarantee of coming glory. I think that's what he's saying. Colossae, according to students of geography, was located in the midst of beautiful mountain scenery. They said the mountain scenery around Colossae was just wonderful. And I've often asked myself, I wonder how many times the Colossian Christians would read this first chapter that Paul wrote them. And then we'd just go out and look at the beautiful mountain scenery and everything and think of this fact that Christ is the head of creation and Christ is the head of the church. In order to make this real, I'd like for you to compare Colossians 1:15-17 with Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the church. Now hold that for a moment. Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:15 to 17 says that Christ is the head of creation. Isn't that wonderful? Who's the head of the church? The one who's the head of creation. And you see, he's already introduced him in detail as the head of creation. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Then he comes back and he says, this one who is the head of creation is the head of the church. How many times have you looked out on a beautiful mountain view or something like that and then reminded yourself of the fact that the Lord Jesus made all those mountains? And he's the one who's living in your heart all the time. I think I told you the other day that my home was up on the side of a hill where we had a beautiful view of the mountains. And I remember a Bible college student was with me visiting there one time in between semesters. And the person just made this statement as we looked at the mountains. Said, boy, that wonderful. But just to think of it again, the one that made those mountains is living in my heart all the time. The one who is the head of creation is the head of the church. And I come and say, Lord Jesus, my will's just paralyzed. I know I ought to do certain things. I can't get to them or anything else. Oh, but I don't have to stop there. I can say, Lord, thou art my head. Now be my head. Thou who art the head of creation, be my head in this particular matter. Is that Dr. Keith? Speak a little more slowly now. Takes some of our old timers a little bit longer to catch up with you. Go a little bit slower now. I never go too fast. Yes. I've heard him put that from Mr. Ledger. Well, that's Mr. Ledger. Christ in you is the only hope of God getting any glory out of you. That's certainly true. I think what it means right in this context is Christ in you is a guarantee of glory, and that glory of heaven he brings into you right now. I think that's what he's saying. I think it's the equivalent of the expression, the earnest of spirit. Thanks so much for giving us that. On page 139, we have the fourth aspect of Christ's preeminence. His preeminence in wisdom or education. As Paul combats the subtleties of Gnosticism, he uses very strong language in order to show the preeminence of Christ in wisdom. And each of the following underscored statements show how the strong language Paul uses helps to emphasize the preeminence of Christ in wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Now watch. Since all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, it means two things. It means that they're hidden from those who don't know Christ. And they're hidden for those who do know Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now watch. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Therefore, how many of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden from those who do not know Christ? All of them. That's what it says. That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden from those who don't know Christ. If anybody doesn't know Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden from him. Not some of them, like you might say, well now the Bible is hidden from him, but there are a lot of other things that aren't hidden from him. That isn't what this says. It says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden from those who do not know Christ. And they're hidden for those who do know Christ. Let me put in my own words and say, here's two things I get out of this verse. One is that everybody is a dumbbell if he doesn't know Christ. And nobody is a dumbbell if he does know Christ. Everybody's a dumbbell if he doesn't know Jesus. Nobody's a dumbbell if he does know Jesus. And all students, how all important that is. You know, sometimes you have a very modest person who goes around calling himself a dumbbell. I used to think that was a right humble thing to do. But here's what I want to tell you, I'm not a dumbbell if I know Jesus. Because in him are hidden all the treasure and wisdom and knowledge. Any time I get my eyes off Jesus, I'm a dumbbell. But I don't think that's real humility to go around saying you're a dumbbell. You know, often you play up a certain person, you say, now he's got the brain, but I'm just a dumbbell. I don't think it's scriptural at all. Nobody's a dumbbell if he knows Jesus. But anybody's a dumbbell if he doesn't know Jesus. Christian education is not education slightly tainted with religion. That's what many people think Christian education is, that it's education slightly tainted with religion. Christian education is education that puts Christ in the center of everything. Many times I've heard Dr. McCrookin make this statement, and we've got it in a kind of an abbreviated form in our catalog. When Mr. McCrookin comes, I'm going to talk to him about making it stronger, because Dr. McCrookin made it stronger. In our catalog, it's there, but it isn't as strong as Dr. McCrookin used to make it and as Dr. Fleece used to make it. But the statement is this, that all education which is not centered in Christ is unscientific. I believe it with all my heart. That's what Colossians is saying. That all education that is not centered in Christ is unscientific. And the question is this, how much of my life should I spend dipping into unscientific education? But all education that isn't centered in Christ is unscientific. Christ is the center of wisdom, the center of education. And oh, is this ever needed in the Christian church today? It's always been needed, but it's needed as never before. Do you realize things in your lifetime? And in my lifetime, the devil has made a concentrated attack on the Bible school movement. A concentrated attack on the Bible college movement. And I don't hesitate to say that the old gray mare ain't what she used to be. What I mean is that the Bible school movement is not the mighty weapon in God's hands today that it was 25 years ago. It just isn't. There's been too much kowtowing to this modern educational world system. And I want to tell you, some of these precious little Bible schools have wrecked what they have. And they're trying to get accreditation and everything, and they are wrecking what they have. My heart bleeds over this thing that's going on in the Bible school movement at the present time. Watch this illustration from Colossians 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I have here $3 million. Let them represent precious treasures, because in a sense they are. And suppose you put those precious treasures in the Bible and you say, now Mr. Sells, I'm putting those precious treasures here. They're hidden right in the Bible on the pulpit. And anytime you come to a period of financial embarrassment, remember that those precious treasures are hidden in the Bible on the pulpit. Then suppose I'd come down to my last dime. Then when I come down to my last dime, I'd look all over the auditorium to find the precious treasures. And I'd say, where are those precious treasures? Where are those precious treasures? And you'd say, I told you. They're hidden in the Bible on the pulpit. Don't you believe me? Oh, of course I believe you. Why? I wouldn't think of calling you a liar. Why, I think everything you say is true. Where are those precious treasures? You laugh at that, but thousands of God's people are treating Jesus like that. If you ask them, do they believe Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, or they say, we just love that verse. It's so beautiful. Oh, we love it. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then they look everywhere else for Jesus for those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the one and only in the field of education. Not one among many, but the one and only. And I want to tell you something, your head's going to come off if you really take a stand for this. Oh, the devil won't hate you at all, and the devil's crowd won't hate you at all if you accept Christ plus a lot of other things in education. But the devil will hate you with an infernal hatred if you make Christ the one and only. Take heed lest there should be anyone that make a spoil of you, foolish philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Interesting, this is the only time in the Bible where the word philosophy occurs. And the only time in the Bible where the word philosophy occurs, it's used in terms of warning. My own deep conviction is that we ought to do our utmost to avoid the word philosophy in general conversation. I think it is very confusing to talk about your philosophy of life or your philosophy of education. Somebody says, but I'm using the word in a certain sense. But now just notice, what does the word philosophy mean as it's ordinarily used? This is the connotation it has in people's minds. The connotation in people's mind is that philosophy is man's wisdom. That's what philosophy means. Man's wisdom. And I tell you, students, I was telling my Old Testament class, I think it was the other day, that in a real sense, I don't have a philosophy of life. Somebody might say, now what's your philosophy of life? Verse 10. And then a Christian comes along, the same group, sort of a form idea, and he says, now, this is my philosophy of life. Put Christ in the center. I don't think there'll be much punch in that. If you come along and you give this as your philosophy of life along with all those others, because in a sense, it's just one among many. And they compare theirs with yours. I don't have philosophy of life. I surrendered my philosophy of life to Jesus 40 years ago. And I took from God's word his revelation concerning life. And there's a big difference between a philosophy of life and a revelation concerning life. Same thing's true of education. In a real sense, I don't have philosophy of education. I've thought to surrender my philosophy of education to the Lord and accept the Bible revelation concerning education. Now, I'm very happy for anybody to challenge whether I'm really teaching what the Bible says about education. At any moment, I'm glad to take on all comers on that. Because at any moment, I may be inaccurate in interpreting Scripture. Although I want to tell you, students, I'm not fooling as I go through life with a philosophy of education. I've given it to Jesus years ago. And I'm accepting God's revelation concerning education. Now I'm open to new light from this book. And I know I don't have all the light from this book. One reason I know it is, the last 10 years my ideas have changed considerably. Because I've realized the more I've studied this book that I had some things that were worldly and I didn't know they were worldly. And the longer I live and study this book, the more I realize these old worldly things have to drop and fall by the wayside. No philosophy of life. It's God's revelation concerning life. Philosophy is man's discovery. That's what philosophy is. It's man's discovery. But this isn't what I've discovered. This is what the book has revealed. What the book has revealed. And I think generally we ought to stay where the Bible does and use the word philosophy just as the Bible uses it. The only time the word philosophy occurs in the Bible, and it's in terms of philosophy of the Gnostics, the so-called intellectuals, the so-called knowers. And it's in terms of warning. What's the meaning of this word rudiment? After the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The margin says rudiments means elements. In other words, elementary things. The rudiments of the world are just elementary things. I like to paraphrase it, ABC. The rudiments, the elementary things of the world, the ABCs of the world. Now you see, Paul is using this especially in terms of the so-called advanced knowledge of the Gnostics. The Gnostics claim to be the full knowers, and Paul says, this stuff the Gnostics teaching is just elementary stuff, just ABCs, it's just kindergarten stuff. Now here's what Colossians is saying in this context. All education that isn't centered in Christ is kindergarten stuff. That's what it's saying. All education that isn't centered in Christ is just kindergarten stuff. To me, one of the most pitiful things in the world is a Christian who claims to love the Lord with all his heart, who sort of halfway worships at the shrine of worldly educators. And he never gets it out of him that he just admires what he calls brains. And the idea is, now that person isn't a Christian, but I want to tell you, I admire his intellect. I admire his intellect. Oh, Paul didn't. Paul didn't. He said, it's just kindergarten stuff. Kindergarten stuff. Students, you realize this? The educational world is a stuffy world. That's my own word, I think. But I just say that stuffiness is the devil's substitute for stuff. And often, when you don't have any stuff that's come into your life through this book, you get stuffy. All these extra words you learn, and I'm not against a technical word in itself. I think sometimes you have to have a technical word to drive a point home, but if you explain clearly what it means, but stuffiness. Stuffiness, and just sort of the idea of you just kind of halfway admire this all the time. In the past history of Columbia Bible College, we used to have a professor who was here for years. He's a very good friend of mine. And I liked him very, very much. Oh, my, he and his wife were so good to me, had me over at the house to make, they made fudge candy and all that kind of thing, you know, let me listen to the radio and all that sort of thing. I liked him a lot. But boy, I want to tell you, he left the Bible College years ago because he said he could no longer conscientiously sign our doctrinal statement, the full inspiration of Scripture. And he had to leave. Oh, man. I saw him some time ago, and, well, we just, you know, the only thing I could think of that we might have in common was politics. And I just tried to think a little bit, talk to him about Nixon and all, and I found out he was against Nixon, you know, and so forth, and I found we just couldn't have anywhere to come together. Well, he discarded the full inspiration of Scripture, but I look back in the early days, he never really believed it. I tell you, if you really believe it, you don't disbelieve it. If it really is in your soul, you will never give it up. You're dying in your eternal day. You won't give it up if you really believe it. But he was always kowtowing before so-called worldly educators. And the idea was, now he's not a Christian, but we must get something out of that. That wasn't what Paul said. Paul said, he's just in kindergarten. That's all. The rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world. ABCs, elementary things. And in Christ you're made full, who is the head of all principality and power. You notice how the King James translates this. Ye are complete in him. The Greek is very strong. The Greek has what Greek scholars call the perfective idea. And they translate it like this. You're complete in him. In him you stand filled up to the brim. And the idea is filled up to the brim and just running over. It's the picture, evidently, of a vessel that's filled to the brim. And you keep pouring water into it. And as you pour water into it, it just flows over on all sides, all the time. That's the idea. And students, one thing that makes this so wonderful is this is in the context of education. This is in the context of wisdom. He says, we're complete in Christ. How wonderful. In everything. Yes, in everything we're complete in Christ. But here's the context. The context is we're complete in Christ from the standpoint of education, from the standpoint of wisdom. As some of you know, I was out of the Bible College for 2.5 years. And while I was out, somebody, I don't know who wrote it, it sounded to me like Dr. Priest, but I didn't know who wrote it, an article about the Bible College, and he made this statement. Oh, it just rings in my soul more all the time. The statement's this, that Christ is not only our message, but Christ is our method. Now, it isn't my purpose to develop that in great detail, but you develop it sometimes. Christ is not only our message in education, Christ is our method. Christ is our method. Somebody says, well, if you hold that, then you don't really believe in methods. Don't believe in methods. I want to tell you, only then do you really have methods, if you have Christ as your method. Because he's real. He's real. And all that just rings in my soul more and more all the time. You are filled up to the brim in Christ and running over. In everything, yes, but particularly in the field of wisdom. particularly in the field of education. Wondering whether or not to say a certain thing. I believe I won't. When in doubt, don't. The almost changed my mind, but I won't. Now, don't y'all ask me to do it. No, I won't. I had to wake you up somewhere, you know. The preeminence of Christ in worship is the fifth aspect. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. In whom ye were also circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. Now this circumcision of Christ, I don't think is talking about the fact that Jesus was circumcised when he was 8 days old. Some have tried to explain it that way. I don't think that's what that means. I think what this means is in the circumcision provided by Christ. In the context, Paul is talking about the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ is the circumcision provided by Christ. Now notice what a strong statement this is. The Greek is even stronger than this. The Greek says, in whom ye were also circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, in the complete stripping off of the body of the flesh. That's the literal Greek. Putting off the body of the flesh, in the complete stripping off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision provided by Christ. Now this passage is emphasizing the preeminence of Christ by contrasting God's circumcision with man's circumcision. Now do you see why Paul in the context is talking against man's circumcision? Because part of Gnosticism was the Judaistic restriction connected with it. And a reliance on circumcision in the wrong sense was a part of Gnosticism, Judaistic restriction. And so because of that, Paul contrasts man's circumcision with God's circumcision. And what's the difference? The difference is that man's circumcision is incomplete. God's circumcision is complete. Now you see the contrast? How is man's circumcision incomplete? Because man's circumcision deals with only one part of the body. But while man's circumcision deals with one part of the body, God's circumcision deals with the whole body of the flesh. And that's what he's talking about here. Now in the cross, the circumcision provided by Christ, God has dealt with the complete stripping off of the whole body of the flesh in the circumcision provided by Christ. You see, I've warned you in other connections about the danger of something that's not wrong in itself. It's the danger of saying, I'm dealing with the Lord in a particular area of my life. Dealing with the Lord in a particular area of my life. That isn't wrong in itself, but here's the danger. The danger is that when I'm talking about dealing with the Lord in a particular area of my life, I'm not claiming the fact that at the cross, God dealt completely with every area of my life. And unless I'm claiming that, then I'm legalistic when I come in terms of God dealing with me in this particular area. This particular area is just trying to get rid of something here. Unless I look up to the Lord and say, Lord, at the cross, God dealt with every area of my life. And all that's what he's talking about here. What's the difference between man's circumcision and God's circumcision? The difference is man's circumcision deals with one part of the body. God's circumcision is complete, deals with the whole body. Let me ask you something. How many of you today are trusting circumcision? Somebody might say, oh, that was just in connection with the controversy between Jew and Gentile. That's the background of it, but oh, it goes far deeper than that. At any moment of my life, when I'm just trying to let God deal with me in one little area of my life, without claiming the fact that he's dealt with the whole body of the sins of the flesh all at one time, then again, I'm just trusting circumcision. It's a different form, but it's exactly the same type of thing. Now, that's a tremendous scripture. You see, it's showing Christ is the one and only. Christ is the one and only. And he has dealt with the whole body of my flesh in the cross. Not just one part of it, but the whole body. And in any moment of my life, I can just assent to that and claim it by faith. Lord, at the cross, Jesus has provided the complete stripping off of the whole body of the flesh in the circumcision provided by Christ. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Now the basic idea of this passage is clear. When you come to something difficult like this, you start with what's clear. And the basic thing clear is, he's saying, let no man impose upon you legalistic restrictions. Now, whatever those legalistic restrictions may be is another question that we're coming to. But that's the basic idea. Remember again, one part of Gnosticism was its Judaistic restrictions, the legalistic restrictions of Judaism. And what he's saying is, let no man impose upon you legalistic restrictions. This is just a warning against bondage to those Judaistic restrictions. Now the question is, why does he say feast day or new moon or Sabbath day? I think the idea is that in this context, feast day is speaking in terms of the annual feast. New moon is speaking in terms of the monthly feast. You know, the Jews had their feast every month at the time of new moon. And then Sabbath day is talking about the weekly feast. I think that's why he puts them together here. The feast day, the annual feast. The new moon, the monthly feast. The Sabbath day was the weekly feast. Now for years this passage puzzled me, because it seemed to be speaking against the Lord's day. You say, well, let no man judge you in connection with the Lord's day. If you have the Lord's day set aside, then you automatically have your legalistic restriction. Now, the writer that helped me tremendously on this was Bishop Moore. I personally think that his commentary on Colossians is absolutely a masterpiece. One reason I love it is it's highly warm and devotional, but it's explanatory. And you know, I got me a lot of commentaries and tried to dig into this and see. For years I'd been puzzled by it, and none of them seemed to help me much. They explained everything but what I needed to know. You know how it is, and they sort of skip over the real thing you want. But Bishop Moore doesn't do that. Boy, usually he won't. He'll hit the nail on the head. And here's what Bishop New says in connection with. Just listen to the quotation. I'll try to copy it. But I hope you'll want to get his commentary in Colossians and look at it in the library if you don't buy it yourself. But it's plain from the argument that the Sabbath is here regarded not as it was primevially, going back to Genesis 2:3. You know, where God started the Sabbath, his rest in creation. I go over that again. Came to the argument the Sabbath is here regarded, not as it was primevially, in Genesis 2:3, made for man, Mark 2:27. God's gift sent with precept and prohibition only for his creatures, bodily and spiritual benefit. But as it was adopted to a symbolic institution of the Mosaic Covenant and expressly adapted to the relation between God and Israel, and his special passage on that is Exodus 31:12-17. An aspect of the Sabbath which governs much of the language of the Old Testament about it. In that respect, the Sabbath was abrogated as the sacrifices were abrogated. And the new Israelite enters upon the spiritual realities foreshadowed by it as by them. The Colossian Christian who declined the ceremonial observance of the Sabbath in this respect was right. An altogether different question arises when the Christian is asked to secularize the weekly rest which descends to us from the days of paradise, the Garden of Eden, and which is as vitally necessary as ever for man's physical and spiritual well-being. Let me summarize what he says. But there are two aspects of the Sabbath. One is the Sabbath made for all men, Mark 2:27. Sabbath made for all men, going back to God's rest in creation. The second is that the Sabbath, Exodus 31:12-17, is God's special sign with Israel as a nation. And that special sign with Israel as a nation was temporary. It passed away. And you see, the idea here is that the Jews are trying to impose all these things upon people. And the Gnostics are borrowing that in their syncretistic idea. Just the legalistic prescriptions of Judaism. Yes?
Would you say the city of Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments on the Decalogue? Would you think it would be equally important or more important than the covenant of circumcision?
Even more important than the covenant of circumcision. Well, you see, circumcision, the physical sign of circumcision, was especially God's covenant with the Jews, with Israel as a nation. And the Sabbath was both. The Sabbath was connected with God's covenant with Israel as a nation, and also before he ever gave the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, he rested on the seventh day and gave it to all mankind. See? And that's not discontinued. It's not discontinued. If you want to follow this morning today, you take Bishop Moo. He goes into that. But I think that's the answer here. He's talking against legalistic restrictions that the Jewish nation had imposed concerning it in terms of that which was temporary for the Jews, and it passed away just as blood sacrifices passed away. But it doesn't do away with the Lord's Day, which is a part of God's eternal provision for mankind.
I don't understand exactly how the Sabbath came over the Christian church this Sunday. Well, that was the day the Lord rose. But how, generally, do I say that, do I call another Christian who wasn't keeping Sunday?
You see, your answer to that depends upon whether you hold your vertical approach or your horizontal approach. The vertical approach says that the Lord's Day has no relation whatever to the principle of the Sabbath. It's entirely different. No relation whatever to the Old Testament Sabbath. The horizontal view says that the God's provision, one day out of seven, is for the good of all mankind, and it's a permanent principle. One of the simplest ways I go at this, and the Bible doesn't give you too much light on your details here, but if you get clear on this, I think it'll basically solve your problem. For instance, how are you going to deal with a seven-day Adventist on something like this? And to me, the answer is this. Why, I just come to it, and I just naturally expect the first day of the week, because it's the central day of the new creation. The central day of the new creation is the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And so I'd spend my time talking to a person about the resurrection of Christ. And if you really get that in the person's soul, then this idea of having the first day is just going to be very simple for him to accept. Why do Sunday Adventists argue so much about the seventh day and keeping that? Because they don't have their hearts set on the living Lord who was raised from the grave on the first day of the week. That's why. And if they really get the message of a living Savior down in their hearts, why, that other thing is just going to come as second nature to them. It's going to come as second nature. I think often your real answer to these things is not just a cut and dried answer, but it's a whole emphasis. And you give that emphasis to, you find somebody who's quibbling about certain little details. For instance, you get somebody who says, now I don't like these rules about the Lord's Day and all like that. I wouldn't spend too much time giving instructions on that. I just give the great emphasis. This is the day the Son of God came forth from the grave. And if my heart's set on him, And I'm not going to lead a lot of those other instructions and need people to pull me into some little mold here and there. That's the real answer to it. Not that a person is weak in his instruction on the Sabbath day in relation to the Lord's day, but if my heart's set on the living Son of God, then I've got the answer. Listen, I've got vertical friends that don't find any relation whatever between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day, but I want to tell you something. They keep the Lord's Day just about like anybody else keeps it who is horizontal in his approach. Why? Because their hearts are set on the living Son of God who was raised from the grave on the first day. And I think that's the key to what Paul's saying here. These Gnostics and those in their Judaistic restrictions, they've got no eyes off the Son of God, just on days. If my eyes are on the Son of God, then I'm going to respect the Lord's day. But I'm not going to make a God out of the Lord's day. My God is the Lord Jesus himself. I think we have time to take one more expression on page 140. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. What is meant by a voluntary humility? Voluntary humility is simply a self-willed humility. What do we mean by self-willed humility? We mean a humility which originates in man's own will rather than in the Holy Spirit himself. Anything that originates in my own will is self-will. It's self-will. It may seem to be a very wonderful quality, but it isn't if it originates in my own will. You see, Philippians 2:13 is just the opposite of a voluntary humility. Philippians 2:13, it's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing. See, that's not voluntary humility. But I've decided to work that thing up myself. And one of the most pitiful things in the world is a studied effort to try to appear humble. Or even a studied effort to try to be humble. You know, you can just kill the personality God's given you by voluntary humility. God's given some people vivacious personalities. And those vivacious personalities are just a mighty weapon in the hands of God. That's what he's given them for spreading the gospel. And then the devil loves to get those folks hog-tied and just bound down in voluntary humility, and it takes the life out of those vivacious personalities. Oh, students, you ask the Lord constantly to work in you the will and do of his good pleasure in terms of the personality he's given you. And then it will be this voluntary humility, which Paul says is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The historical background here helps us to understand this underscored expression, voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels. Because the Gnostics said that it wasn't humility for a person to worship God directly. They must worship God through all these intermediaries. These eons are in the nation. See, here's the idea. Here's God, and here's man. The Gnostics said, now, this isn't humility for a man to come and just worship God directly. No, this is humility. You've got these eons, the emanations, these intermediaries between God and man. And why does man have to come to them? To show he's humble. It would be pride just to come directly to God. That's what they were saying, and that's what he's talking about here. And what kind of humility does Paul call that? He calls that a voluntary humility, one that originates in man's own will rather than in the Spirit of God himself. All right, we'll go on with this next time. How will you claim this precious truth? Christ in you is the guarantee of glory. And we ask the Lord to burn into your heart and enable you just to believe it with all your heart, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus' precious name, amen.